Good morning, guys. If you would turn to Hosea chapter 2. So as we've been going through Hosea, what we're seeing is that this book is about the love of God for us. And it's interesting that in this book about the love of God for us, a focus has been on idolatry. It's a book about the love of God, and it's going to spend so much time talking about idolatry. What is an idol? I asked you the same question the last 3 weeks. What is an idol? Something we look in to place our hope and trust in because we believe it's going to give us life in the fullest. It's going to be the source of joy and good for us. How do we identify things in our lives that are idols? How do we know if it's an idol? We're mad when it's taken away. It's a big sign. Somebody wants to take something away and we get angry. It's an idol. Or we're just utterly depressed and inconsolable if we can't have it. It's an idol. Something we are valuing or trusting in. It holds our heart and affection in our heart. Now, another thing you can look to see if there's an idol in your life is to ask, what are those things in your life you're constantly trying to give life to? In other words, it's interesting when you think about idols. Idols aren't things that can actually give you life. They are things that you end up spending all your trying to give life to. It would die unless you support it. You're trying to build this thing, make it happen, create it, help it along, get more of it, hold on to it tighter. It needs you to create it, to give it life. These things are idols. And why are they dangerous? They kill you in the end. If in the end your heart is latched to that idol and not to the Almighty God, you die. You suffer the fate of your Savior. If it's your Savior, if your idol is what you're trusting in, you suffer the fate of your Savior. And so it's important that we would understand what idols are there. And then for those of us who are in Christ, obviously the end result is not that we end up dead and separated from God forever, but it steals all the joy from our life. It steals every bit of joy from our life and leaves us unsatisfied and miserable. Idols. And as I said, though, the book that we're studying, Hosea, the primary purpose isn't just to talk to us about idols, but, friends, to show us the one thing that kills idolatry. Because there's only one thing that will end the idolatry in your lives, and it's what we're going to look at today. We're in verse 13 and 14. Again, let me repeat this. There's only one thing. You see, guys, I'll tell you a secret. You all have idols. Every one of you has idols to some degree in this room. Every one of you. Things that appeal to you. The only way they die is if you see what we see today in this text. Hosea chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 is where we'll be spending our time today. Let me read those verses and pray for us. The Lord says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." Let me pray for us. Father, our desire is that your word would fall upon us today with power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Lord, work that in this room today, that we, as we sit before your word, would be changed into a people who see our idols as less attractive, as ugly, as undesirable, and you as most desirable. Reveal the idolatry and then kill it. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I start, could somebody in the back just make sure the thermostat's lowered a little bit? Thank you. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to consider what it would be like to be a certain kind of person. I'm going to ask you in a moment to consider what it would be like to be a certain kind of person. And what's going to happen is when I tell you, when I make this statement, you're going to be tempted to say, well, I already know I'm that kind of person. I already know I'm that. And while you might agree with the intellectual truth of the statement I'm about to make, don't just assume you've thought it all through. Really consider it here. Ready? What if you were the kind of being to whom God would not count sin? Yes, yes, I know. You all know God doesn't count your sin against you. You already know that already. But think with me about this. Imagine the freedom of believing you are someone of whom God declared in heaven, no book shall ever be formed that can hold a record of their sins. No pages shall ever be formed that are capable of recording their wrongs. Can you imagine that? Their wrongs will never be mentioned in all of heaven, and they will not enter into my mind. Imagine God saying that. Brothers and sisters, do you see perhaps this is an area in which our confession of the truth on one hand and our living in light of the truth on the other don't quite always line up? You say you are this kind of person whose sin goes uncounted by God. But do you really live thinking and believing that right now there is no record of your sin in heaven before God's eyes? Do you really believe that all of your lawless deeds, all of your sins, they're gone? They are, as the New Covenant says, remembered no more. What if you could be more convinced of this truth today? What if you could be more surely convinced that God looks at you in a special way, in a unique way? That he looks toward you and he doesn't see your sin at all, but he looks at you and in spite of what you do or who you are, he sees the kind of being he has determined to lavish with good things. That he sees a being who he is determined to jealously protect and lovingly bless. Did you hear what I'm saying? A being that in spite of who you are and what you do, he has determined to bless and do good and save. What would, if that could be grasped by you in a deeper way today, what possibly could prevent you from having joy? What could keep the smile from your face if you really understood the nature of that truth? The kind of being to whom God looks at and says, no matter what I see here, I'm blessing and saving and doing good. But do you believe, brothers and sisters, that God's love for you could be that strong, that big? Or have you judged the love of God a small thing? Is your sin this morning your unbelief? Your lack of willingness to believe that the love of God is really as great as it is? Is your sin today that you've seen what God has done in Hosea, how he's going through great lengths in Hosea's life and in his book to show you how deep that love is, but you still sit here believing such a forgiving love doesn't exist? Last week we saw that our sin is that our love for God is too small. So we saw together last week. We saw that our love for God is so small that it leaves him with only two options to kind of keep us from the adultery and idolatry in our lives. What were those two options? Two things, only two things God can do to prevent us from running after adultery and idolatry was what? Number one, he could put us in prison, lock you up. Or two, take everything else away and leave him the only option. And what we saw last week is that shows that our love for him is so small. We said we all have prayed. We all admitted. We all prayed, Lord, cripple me. Bind my wandering heart to thee. And I told you last week that if you've ever prayed that, and we all have, what you've done in that is confessed something. Lord, I don't have enough love in and of itself to keep me by your side. You have to lock me there. bind me because my love isn't enough. You've confessed your lack of love. That is the sin we saw last week. And many of you in this past week bore the burden of thinking about that. And it was miserable to think about. But what if we find this morning that our sin is not just our lack of love for God, but instead our sin, really at the heart of it, is a small view of his amazing love for us. And brothers and sisters, what if I suggest to you, listen to this, what if I suggest, I'm going to say it quiet, what if I suggest to you that the antidote to your lack of love for God is seeing his amazing love for you? What if we find ourselves needing today great proofs of such a grand love on God's part, because it just seems too good to be true. Too good to be true. You know, that's a bad statement to make about God and his great love for us. It's too good to be true. If, for instance, if somebody told me Jerry got me a really great present, I said, that's too great to be true. What am I saying about Jerry? You see? So when you sit here and I say, look, the love of God is such that he is going to pardon all of your sins and look at you and determine to do good to you no matter what he sees, that's too good to be true. You're saying something about God. It's too good to be true. Too good to be true of him. Finish the sentence. It's a great sin. It's a horrible place to be when we say such things. Friends, I'm asking you this morning. Do you believe, are you ones who hold a special place in God's heart? And has God determined to bless you no matter what he finds in you this morning, in your heart, in your life, no matter what you find yourself to be? Do you believe that God loves like that? I'm telling you, the belief of this is the only antidote to your idols. Sadly, though, it does take great convincing and reminding to get us to believe this with any consistency. But God, thankfully, has left proofs of this for us in his word. Today, we find proof of this very thing, of this kind of love of God for his bride. Today, we find proof that such beings exist, beings against whom God will not count their sin. And he's committed to doing good to them, no matter what he finds in them. And the proof that such beings exist is found in our text in one word. Verse 14 starts with an extraordinary word when you consider the context. It starts with the word therefore. And my position this morning is that this word therefore contains a great proof that God's love, as I have described, exists. So let's take a minute and remember together what the word therefore tells us when someone uses it. When someone uses the word therefore, they mean to explain to someone the reason for something. In other words, we often use the word therefore, often like the word because. Okay? I'm hungry, therefore I will eat. Very good. Or because I'm hungry, I will eat. You see? It's kind of the same idea. The word therefore, it shows a connection. Is this making sense, everybody? Watch me. The word therefore makes a connection. I want to make money. Therefore, I'll work. You could have gone a lot of directions there. That was good. I want to wake up refreshed and alert. Therefore, sleep. Go to bed before 1 a.m. Something, whatever, right? I want my children to live in light of Scripture. Therefore, I'll teach them a biblical worldview, right? You see, we use the word therefore to make connections. We use it to express the reason why something is. Now, God, of course, uses this word therefore just like that in the Scriptures over and over again. In fact, God uses this word therefore very often in a similar context as we see in Hosea 2. What's the context? Well, in verses 1 through 13 in Hosea 2, God's spoken of what? Sin. Exactly. Sin, the idolatry of the people, the lack of their love for him and their spiritual adultery. And listen, guys, over and over again in the Scriptures, God uses the word therefore after speaking of the sins of his people. He uses it to tie, remember the word therefore ties things together. He uses it to tie the sins of the people to the punishment that he's going to bring upon them. The formula that we see over and over again in the Scriptures goes like this. you have sinned in this way. Therefore, this is the punishment. Over and over. You can find dozens, perhaps hundreds of examples of this all through the scriptures. Very common. For example, Amos 3. They do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. They store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, says the Lord, an adversary shall surround the land, and I'll bring down your defenses, and you shall be plundered. You see the connection? See how it works? Here's the sin, therefore here's the punishment. Over and over again, in Ezekiel 35, God talks about the sin of a particular city. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you. Make sense? You see how this works? You see the logic of it, right? Because you didn't hate bloodshed, therefore bloodshed will pursue you. Therefore serves to show a logical connection. Again and again, God uses the word therefore. Listen, again and again, God uses the word therefore in the context of his people's sin to show them the result of that sin, the punishment that's going to come. This is all over the scriptures. So in Hosea 2, when we read of Israel's sin first in verses 2 through 13, how she has whored herself after other lovers, and then we find therefore in verse 14, we might expect the same kind of reasoning here. Here is your sin in verses 1 through 13, therefore in verse 14, followed by here is your punishment. But our text in Hosea 2 is astonishing in that what comes after the therefore. Because as we saw, after the therefore is not an announcement of judgment because of our sin, but of grace. Look again at the text before us today, starting at verse 13. He says, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. What's he going to do? Punish her. When she burned offering to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Wait a minute. She committed all this adultery. She forgot you. And therefore, with that as your reasoning, Lord, you're going to allure her and speak tenderly to her and do all the good the rest of chapter 2 lays out? It doesn't make any sense. God is, brothers and sisters, please see the absolute insanity of this to our minds. See the revolutionary picture that's here. See the, what word am I grasping for? The crazy, unbelievable. It's just, think about this. What's going on here? God is connecting. You listening to me? I'm going to say something that's really, really important. God is connecting. I'll warn you again, just so you're tuned in, because this is really important. It's just incredible. God is connecting the sin of his people to the good he's going to do in the following verse. How can that be? Look, there's no real other option of how to understand this text. The sin of his people seems to be the occasion for doing them good, not punishing them. What else can it mean? I mean, think about it. God's not just telling us what he will one day do for Israel. He's not just prophesying here, okay? If he were just prophesying, he would have left the word therefore out. He could have just said, they forgot me, declares the Lord, but one day I'll allure them. But he doesn't say that. Verse 14 is not just predicting what he would one day do. If it were, the therefore is useless. But the therefore draws a connection for us, one that we must note this morning, brothers and sisters, because the Holy Spirit is, in authoring the text this way, drawing our attention here for a reason to show us this connection. And the connection is none other than this. Because my people have sinned so badly and forgotten me, I will allure them and speak tenderly to them and do good to them. The reason God is giving for why he's going to do good to this people is their sin. And that makes no sense to us at all. We have no category for this. This doesn't fit into anything we've ever learned or experienced. God does not respond to sin by doing good to the sinner, does he? That doesn't fit even what we learn most often in churches. Yet here it is before us. It's unescapable. Jeremiah Burroughs, guy who wrote a big commentary on Hosea, he comments on this text, and his comment just about floored me when I first read it. It's so shocking just to see the love and mercy of God laid out like this. Here's what Burroughs tells us this. He says, in regard to these people in this text, quote, such is the grace of God to them that he takes occasion from the greatness of their sins to show the greatness of his mercy. From the vileness of their transgressions to declare the riches of his grace. He then goes on to say that they are the kind of people, get this, whose sins, quote, should have made them objects of God's hatred, and yet now their sins render them objects of his pity and compassion, end quote. Let me say that second quote, part of that quote again. Listen. Don't be distracted from it. Listen to this. Listen to what Burroughs is saying. It's astonishing. He says they are a people whose sins should have made them the objects of God's hatred, yet now their sins render them objects of his pity and compassion. Do you hear that? Their sins render them objects of pity and compassion. How can sin render you the object of God's compassion? Doesn't sin bring about God's wrath and leave us objects of his wrath? Can sin make us objects of God's pity? We hear that and part of our hearts soar with hope. And part of us think, oh, that can't possibly be the case. What does he mean, pity, by the way? Let's explain it. He means sympathy. He means that in response to seeing our sin, God doesn't feel hatred. He feels love and wants to rescue and do good to these particular people. Brothers and sisters, this word therefore is telling us plainly that the occasion of God's mercy and grace to this people is their great sin. We can't escape that incredible truth before us in these verses, and we would do harm to the text to try and make it say something else. This is what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us today in these verses. But why is it the case? And how can it be? Because it seems so wrong to even say it this way. You see, we doubt, don't we? We doubt. Instantly, our minds run to something like this. It must mean something else, for sure. Surely, whatever it means, even if it means that some people once found mercy for their sins, it can't mean that I should expect mercy for my sins. It can't mean that I should look to God for pity and kindness when I sin instead of wrath and punishment. I can't allow myself, in fact, I bet you some of you would go, I can't allow myself to think that way. That's where many of us go. You think you can never permit yourself to think this way. You think that to know this, if this were true and you knew this, what would happen? You would sin. This can't be the case. It would be bad for me to know this. If I thought this way, I'd go off and sin all I wanted, expecting God to do good to me. Brothers and sisters, we don't trust that God really loves as he says he loves, and we don't believe him to be that good, and we doubt his method of alluring his bride. And we rely on fear to motivate us to obedience. And we think that if that fear were removed, our obedience would end. You think that to believe God would give you pity and compassion for your sin would be a bad thing and lead you to sin. But friends, what if the good that God does for you in love is to not leave you the kind of creature that would respond that way? Let me say that again. What if the good that God is going to do to you in love is to change you into the kind of creature that wouldn't respond to his grace that way? And get this, what if the way that he changes you is to show you that you are this kind of forgiven, blessed being to begin with? In other words, listen, what if God's means of sanctifying you, are you still with me? What if God's means of sanctifying you and freeing you from your idols today? You know what, maybe I'm assuming something I shouldn't assume. Maybe I'm assuming you want to be free from your idols. So let me just quickly put a note here for us. I'm speaking to those who want to be free or want God to change them into the kind of people that want to be free. You understand? That's who I'm speaking to. There could possibly be someone here sitting here saying, you know what? I have my idol. I want my idol. I love my idol. Leave me alone. And they will forever burn with their idol. But for those of you who are saying, I don't want to be that person. I don't even feel like I don't want to be that person, but I don't want to feel this way anymore. God help me. I'm I'm calling upon you to look upon the love of God, to hear of the free, forgiving love, because it's through this message that he changes us. You will not be set free from any idol in your life unless you understand this. This is God's means of freeing his bride, by showing her his forgiving love. You understand? I'm asking, what if the only way that you will ever be the kind of creature that actually wants to obey and does love God and love others is to be the kind of being who knows with full confidence that God will give you pity and compassion for your sins and not judgment? What if that's the only way? Friends, what I'm saying is that God is calling you to have a believing heart today, to have faith. Guys, the heart of the unbeliever reasons like this: I have forgotten God, I have sinned against him, therefore he will cast me away until I can do better. But the believing heart, the Christian heart, reasons like this: though I have cast God off, he won't cast me off. Though I have sinned against him, I will go to him and find mercy and healing. It is that faith, friends, it's that faith that God wants to develop in you this morning. It is this love, his forgiving love, that he is working to convince you of in Hosea and really in all your life. God, in saying to his bride, I'll give you pity and compassion for your sin, is not enabling his bride to sin more. Do you really think the Holy Spirit penned the words in Hosea 2 so that the bride could sin more? That's ridiculous. Or do you think maybe he might have known what he was doing? And these words are meant to cleanse her, to allure her. So what are we saying? Are we saying that we should believe that God is going to for all people, give them mercy for their sins? No! Not all people. No, friends. Not everyone finds mercy for sins. God is just, and he will permit no sins to go unpunished. So then for who? For who can we say with confidence God gives mercy and pity for sin? And it's this, friends, here in the argument, we have to put the pieces together, the missing piece of the puzzle. We ask the question, how can sin render you the object of God's compassion? And the answer makes no sense without this next piece of the puzzle. This, what I'm about to tell you, this is what we need to talk about and get. It's the missing ingredient that steals our faith. Not knowing this, what I'm about to share with you, not getting this part right, breaks the whole thing. If you don't see this next part, how many ways can I say it? If you don't see this next part, the whole thing falls apart. Verse 14 does not say, therefore, behold, I will allure everyone, does it? It says, I will allure who? Her. This therefore is for her. It's for no one else. Well, who's she? The bride. Or maybe we could say it, maybe we need to say it this way. Again, let me quote Burroughs and leave, put a part in I left out. Such is the grace of God to God's covenant people, that he takes occasion from the greatness of their sins to show the greatness of his mercy. Then he goes on to say, listen, you saints, listen, I say, this is the great blessing of God to you. This is the glorious fruit of the covenant of grace. Whereas otherwise your sins would have made you objects of hatred, they now render you objects of pity and compassion. Do you hear in that quote what I'm speaking of? The ingredient that we always leave out and that we need in order to grasp this truth is the ingredient of covenant. Covenant. It is God's covenant people. And it's all the fruit of covenant grace. What do I mean? I mean this. When a relationship is built between you and God, that is built upon a promise that God makes, when you see yourselves in that kind of relationship with God, then you can believe that his mercy is for you. But as long as you see your relationship with him built on something other than God's gracious new covenant promises, which are all of grace, when you see your relationship built instead on works or who you are or how you respond to his commands or how you respond to his grace and love even, or any other thing other than his promise as the foundation of your relationship with him, when anything else is the foundation, your faith will falter and everything I'm saying to you makes no sense at all, won't be believable. What makes it believable? Listen to me. Please hear me. Please grasp this, church. What makes it believable that such people exist that God would look at and say, I will give you mercy for your sin? The only thing that makes that believable is seeing that the whole relationship is built wholly and completely on God and His promise to us. What makes it believable is God opening our eyes to the truth that our relationship with Him is built on covenant. But do you see it this way, I wonder? Do you see it this way? Do you see yourselves in a relationship with God that's built solely on His promise to you? Do you see that? Oh, but this is dangerous, man. This is dangerous to preach. You sure you want to preach that? Burroughs, though, himself struggled with this. In his commentary, he shares openly his struggle because he's thinking, how can I share this with just a world full of sinful people? Because what are they going to do? Go take it in sin, right? That grace might abound. You can't shy away from declaring this truth, though. Burroughs, as he reasons, I'll paraphrase him. Here's what he says in his commentary. He says something like this. Can I really declare, out loud he does it. Can I really declare such a message even to a world of unbelievers? My desire is to, he says, my desire is to speak this only to Christians. Because if I share it with unbelievers, won't they just try and abuse grace and expect good from God when judgment should come? How can I share such a message with the world when it's going to be abused? And as he thinks out loud about this, guys, in his commentary, he ends up saying, no, I won't keep this message for Christians only. He says, quote, let all sinners hear me. Let the vilest and worst sinners hear me. Let them hear of the riches of the grace of God in His covenant. If they belong to God's election, they may, seeing the fullness and the glory of God's grace, be enamored and have their hearts ravished with it. You see, we must trust God's means of awakening His bride. And we must trust God's means of changing and cleansing His bride. We cannot be afraid to look full into this message of grace today, friends. Our sin is found in how we've been so quick to doubt this love, to dismiss the possibility that God would really treat us like this. For many of us, even still in this room, for those who are actually thinking and tracking with me, you know in your heads and in your hearts, it is very difficult to bring yourself to believe the very possibility of this kind of love from God to you, that He would look at you in your sin and say, I will show you compassion. So hard to believe that. But this morning, we must not be afraid to see that this love is for you. And this is all I want for you. To see this. So let's examine how He promises to love this way. And let's remember how and what it means together. And I'm telling you that you must see that this love is for those who are in covenant with Him. For those who are in a relationship. When I say that, I want you to think this. When I say for those who are in covenant with Him, I want you to think, oh, He means those who are in a relationship with God built on God's promises to them. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, who are those who are in such a relationship with Him? Who are they? How do we know if we're one of those people who are in that kind of a covenant relationship with God? I'll tell you how you can know if you're in that kind of a covenant relationship with God. You have to answer this question. Have I come to Christ? That's it. Those who have come to Christ are in such a relationship with Him. Listen, remember what the covenant is. Let's be precise about this, okay? Don't tune out because you think you know it. Listen. God has promised to remember no more. Promised to remember no more the sins of those who come to Him today, trusting in the work of Christ to count for them. Here's the covenant. I'll just say it to you. The covenant is this. God speaking. I will hold my law fulfilled in regards to you if you trust my Son to fulfill it for you. I will hold the penalty of breaking my law fulfilled in regard to you if you trust my Son to pay the penalty for you. My covenant is this. That there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in my Son, Christ Jesus. And I'll tell you why. For the law of the Spirit of life, the gospel, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For I have done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending my own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, I condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in you. And so now my promise is this: I will put my law in your hearts and write it on your minds, and I'll remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. That's the covenant. That's the promise that's put before you to believe. Friends, here's the truth. All who come to Christ today with repentance and faith, with a turning away from self-righteousness and sin, imperfect as it might be, and a turning to Christ and saying, his keeping of the law fulfills my keeping of the law. His being punished for breaking the law fulfills my penalty for breaking the law. All of those people are God's covenant people. They have the right today to say, I am a covenant person of God. I am in that relationship. I am her. And so, if that's who you are, you have admitted you are coming to God, appealing to him to keep his promise in the gospel through Christ, and you are now bound to God as a bride, and he vows to his bride, promises to his bride. And the promise alone that he makes to his bride is the basis for the relationship you have with him. It is the basis for the good he'll do to you. What's the basis for the good he'll do to you? His promise. What's the basis for it? His promise, his love. What's the basis for it? His love, his promise. What's the basis for it? Yes. If you are the covenant people of God, the basis for God looking at you and saying, you've sinned and I'm going to give you compassion and pity for your sin, the basis is not you. Anything you do, anything you bring, the basis is his promise built upon his love for his bride. And the proof of this is our text, 2:14, and the word therefore. If that's not the case, if that's not what the text means, if I'm wrong about what the text means, you serve a schizophrenic God. You serve a God who does not punish people who deserve to be punished. Because in verse 14, he should say, therefore I will kill you. And if he doesn't, he's unfair, unjust, schizophrenic, or a God of grace. And what I'm saying is true. The only options you have. But to build your faith in this, to further convince you of this, I'll suggest to you other places in the scriptures where we see this same thing, to help you along to see that this therefore is not alone. Can I do that for you this morning? Can we see that together? It's not only here that we find this incredible therefore. It's not just here that we find, listen, I hope you understand what I'm trying to convince you of. Desperately trying to convince you, you could be a person today that though you have sin in your life, God will look upon you and say, for your sin, I will trade that sin, not for wrath and judgment. I will trade it for compassion and good. Though you are this, I will come to you as this, and regardless of who you are and what you do, give you good things forever and bless you and save you. And I mean, does anybody agree with me when you hear that? You go, ooh, right? God, can I really, man, that doesn't sound right. I'm trying to convince you it's true. Because everything inside us rebels against that to say it can't be the case. Everything in our lives is built on works. Your relationships with one another. Right? You love each other, not because you're just such a wonderful being who loves unconditionally. You love people because of what you get. God's not like us. And for his bride, listen, for his bride, not for everybody, not everybody's not going to go to heaven because of this, for those who come to Christ, his bride, he commits to doing this good to them. To though they come with sin, I'm going to say it over and over again, it's amazing. It's incredible. I'm telling you, I was stunned. I was literally almost floored by Barrow's comment. Wait, what? How in the world can you? You're a great Puritan writer. You're going to put this sentence in your commentary? That God's going to take a people who deserve judgment and wrath and in place of that give them pity for their sins? We need to be convinced of it. So I want to show you other places in the scripture where the same kind of thought process carried out. This therefore shows up. Because there are a number of others. For instance, Genesis chapter 8. After God destroys the world, I'll run through a number of them with you. Genesis 8. When God destroys the world after the flood, guess what he says? He makes a covenant, right? The Noahic covenant. Makes a covenant. the wording is really strange. He says this. In 8:21, he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Is that good or bad? That's good. Why is God never again going to curse the ground because of man? Do you know what the reason he gives is? For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What? That's an odd thing to say. I'm not going to curse the ground again. Why, God? Because the intention of man's heart is evil from youth. You would think he would say, because they are so evil, I will forever endlessly curse the ground. But he intends something else here. He intends to bring about a savior. He intends to do good to his bride, the remnant of the people who are his, that he has chosen for himself. And so mercy comes in exchange for their wickedness. They find pity for the sin. Listen, here's what I want you to see. Sin becomes an occasion for grace. That's my point. Sin becomes an occasion for grace. We find the same thing in Isaiah in the 30th chapter. Isaiah chapter 30, God declares in chapter 30 the sins of his people. He says, they've not listened. I'll be a couple different places. Look at verse 9 if you want to. He says them in verse 9, they're rebellious people. They're lying children. They're children who are unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. He tells them from verse 9 through verse 17 that they've forsaken trusting in him. They're relying on horses to save them. They're relying on swift steeds to come in and carry them away from the judgment he is bringing upon them because of their sin. And then he says in verse 18, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. What? Wait, what, God? Therefore, because they're so sinful and trust in so many other things, and because they're going to find all these other things fail them, you're going to be gracious to them. Again, their sin becomes an opportunity for his grace. This kind of crazy talk goes on and on in the Bible. And really, without an understanding of the covenant of grace, one is left with no way to understand what the scriptures are saying. Again, bride of Christ, consider God's words to his bride in Isaiah 57 now. He says in Isaiah 57, you can turn there, verse 17. Isaiah 57, 17. Look at it with me. See this. I desperately want you to be convinced this is the truth. It's not just something I'm saying to you. Isaiah 57, 17. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. He should be for that. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. Therefore, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. What in the world is going on in that text? He went on backsliding, you tell me. You saw it, you tell me. And then you'll heal him. Why do we find this all over the Bible? Why do words of grace and encouragement come up immediately in the context of words of judgment and accusation? This is why, my friends. Because God is speaking all the time to the remnant who will be his bride, his covenant people. Face it. Face it this morning. There are those of whom God will not count their sin. It's just true. He won't do it. He just won't do it for some people. Or to be clear, let me be really clear. He will count their sin, but he'll count it on Christ. And punish it there. But then never again count it on them forever. They will forever receive mercy and pity in exchange for their sin and rebellion. And by this forgiving love, he will allure his bride. We could go on and on. Think of the situation with Peter, with Christ. Right? He denies Christ three times to his face. After Christ predicted it, no less. What do you do with such a sinner? Well, you beat him. Cast him aside for his betrayal? No, you take him aside at the end of John. You reaffirm your love to him and how you want to use him in your church. What? Or think about, Paul's words in Romans. Paul actually comes out and says what I'm saying today. Paul says in Romans 5, starting at middle of verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He says it. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, the righteous judgment of God, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul just says it there. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Our sin becomes the occasion for God to do good to us. Or think of Paul's life itself. Here's one who was a murderer, right? Set on killing Christians and preventing the church from growing. And God visits him on the way to Damascus and instantly gives him grace for his sins. Instantly gives him mercy and pity and compassion, though he was, in his own words, what? Chief of sinners. The chief of sinners finds that the greatness of his sins brought about for him not judgment, but the greatness of God's mercy. Why? Because he was part of God's covenant people. We could go on and on. The pattern is this. For God's covenant people, mercy for sin, pity for transgressions. That which we think would move God, that which we think would move God to hatred of us. That which we think would move God to say, I'm done with you. That which we think would today make God look upon you and say, I have given you so much good in your life, so much grace, so much kindness, and you repay me with this. He doesn't do it. He comes to us, and in face of that sin, he gives us tender care. Amen. You hear what I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters? Do you understand what I'm calling you to believe today? Repent today. Repent of your lack of faith in God's love. Repent of it. Repent of how small a view you've had of it and believe in Christ. Rely on him. Rest in him. Lean on him and his love for you. What joy should be ours in light of these things, brothers and sisters? Your sins, friends, as members of God's covenant people, do not make you objects of wrath today. They make you objects of pity. He doesn't look upon you, the sinning believer, and pronounce the end, judgment. No, there is no condemnation. So if no condemnation in light of our sin, then what? Pity, friends. Grace and compassion for you, friends. The kindness of discipline he brings upon you. The kindness of comforting words of assurance he brings upon you. The kindness of continued sanctification he brings upon you for your sin. Face it, he has chosen you to know his forgiving love. No, you didn't earn it. That's the point. He sees you today here, and he sees so much still wrong in some of you. So much still wrong. Tell me if this can't make your idols look ugly and kill them. And he sees right now still so much wrong with you. And he looks and he sees it and he says, therefore, I will allure them. Friends, hear me. Hear what God says to his people who come to him. You come with sin today, and he sees it, and yet he says of you, therefore I will allure them. Therefore I will bring them into the wilderness and do good to them there. I see their sin. Therefore I will speak tenderly to them. I see their sin. Therefore I will bring great blessings to them. I see their sin, therefore I will cleanse them and marry myself to them forever. I see their sin, therefore I will take the names of the Baals from their mouths and show them that I am the truth. I see their sin, therefore I will make her lie down in safety. I see her sin, therefore I will bring peace to her life. I see her sin, therefore I will call her mercy, and I will call her my people, and I will call her beloved. I see her sin, therefore I will pity her and have great compassion on her and never abandon her, but instead give my body and my blood that she might be healed. I see her sin, and therefore I will call her to this table today again to remind her, all is well, beloved. You are not cast off. You are mine, and none shall take you from my hand. Father, I pray that we would come to the table now, seeing that we bring to you nothing but sin, but believing that you are the kind of God that loves such in such a big and bold and glorious way that through Christ you make it that we could come with our sin and receive this good. You call upon us not to bring anything with us but our brokenness and our sin, and that you are willing this very morning to exchange our brokenness and sin for pity and kindness and compassion and salvation. Father, it's so hard for us to believe it, but help us, Father. Again, I ask that your word would come upon us with full conviction, in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and that you would slay idols and show us how ugly they are in light of you and your love. That we would come with all of our brokenness and sin today to this table, and see you say, come, my beloved. I have a gift for you in exchange for that sin. That gift is my very body and blood poured out for you to pardon you forever. Teach us this, Father. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, friends, let's come to the table believing with repentance on our hearts. Repentance for what? Repentance for our lack of faith and belief in God's love for us. And believing, trusting in what he's done for us. Come to this table and understand right now is going to happen what I've just preached about. You're going to bring to this table sin, something for which you should be judged. The way that you sit right now, the way you listen to what I just said, and the way you're going to go home today deserves judgment. And listen, right now, instead of judgment, he gives you his body and blood broken to pay for your sin. You didn't earn that today. Why would he bring you here for this? What kind of love has found you? And doesn't it make everything else look ugly? So brothers and sisters, for all who have turned away from their self-righteousness and thinking they're okay on their own, all who have turned away from their sin and say, I don't want it anymore, and who come and say, Lord, listen, let me be clear. For those of you who are coming and saying this, I believe that Christ met the requirements of your holy law on my behalf, and Christ paid the penalty for my breaking your law on my behalf. I trust in him to keep the law for me and to pay the price for me. I trust in that, Lord. And that binds you and me together in a covenant, and you've promised to do good to me. Now, if that's you, then you need to come to this table and eat with joy. Eat with joy and understand you can't bring anything else but sin to this table. You have nothing else. But he offers grace to you. Come and then take and then eat and then believe. This day, he will give me goodness for my sin. I'll pass the elements and then we'll partake together. But brothers and sisters, if who I've described is not you, I'd ask that you let the elements pass by.